What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to hear from you on that very question. And you never know, it might be something that would clear something up for you. And maybe, maybe it'll confirm your suspicions, or perhaps it will maybe push you in a different direction or make you think about things with regard to the Catholic Church a little bit differently. We'd love to talk to you about it. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk to you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. And you can actually text your question if you would like to. You can text your question to us, but listen to how you do this, because there seems to be some difficulty out there with getting the text questions through. If you will text the letters EWTN to 58177, that's easy. Text EWTN to 58177 and then wait until we send you a response text, which should be immediately. At that point, you can respond to that text with your first name and your brief question, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, filling in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Michael McCall, I believe, is handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, no, it's Rich Jesse is handling our social media efforts. But I'm sure Michael McCall is putting his 2 cents worth in. How about that? And if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every day, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm doing great. How about you?
If I were any better, I'd be jealous of myself.
That's doing pretty well.
It's a pretty good place to be. I suggest, Dr. Anders, we've got a call queued up and ready to go, and I suggest that we dive right in and head to the phone lines and talk to Steve, who is a first-time caller in St. Louis, Missouri, watching us on YouTube today. Steve, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Dr. Anders, I have some questions for you that are really on God's plan for our life. Kind of based on, like, a lot of Protestant circles, I tend to hear this more, but Catholic circles too. Like, if something doesn't go a certain way, maybe the relationship goes sour, you live through a car crash or something, it's always, you know, maybe that was God's plan for your life or wasn't God's plan for your life. So my question is really, what can we actually attribute to something being God's plan for our life on how something works out?
Yeah, thanks.
Like a free will to choose, or
sure,
overall.
Sure. I really appreciate the question. It's a very good one. So there are a couple ways we could take this. One is the Catholic doctrine is that God's providence is in control of literally everything. Jesus says not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God. And so whatever happens to us in life, a Catholic can say, well, at some level, you know, this happened, you know, with God's providence. God is not unaware of what's going on, and he has his purposes. And so the ability to be in any circumstance and say, you know, not my will but thine, be it done to me according to thy word, is meritorious. And it also is a certain psychological benefit as well. You know, I mean, you've probably heard the serenity prayer, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, the courage to change the things I can, the wisdom to know the difference. That's just good sound sense. I mean, you're not going to get very far in life if you worry all the time about stuff you don't have any control over. It's a recipe for misery. You don't have to be a Catholic to understand that, but if you're a Catholic, you can add to that basic insight, don't worry about things you can't change. you can add to that the insight, because they also come from the hand of a good God. So at that level, everything that happens happens in accord with the will of God, whether we understand it or not. Now, you know, sometimes when people talk about the will of God, they talk about, well, I want to discern the will of God, and they obviously mean something a little bit more specific. And here, I think often what is in view is the idea that God has a particular destiny for me in mind, that my future is to take a particular path, maybe vocational path, marriage path, you name it, and that somehow or another, you know, he's left a trail of breadcrumbs for me to pick up, and if I'm alert enough, if I'm attuned enough, I can find those breadcrumbs and I can take the right path, and if I don't find them, then somehow, you know, I'm on the wrong path and that's on me. I think that's an unhelpful way to think, but I think a lot of people fall into that. I met a man one time who was kind of morose and down on himself, and he said, you know, he was a married guy, but he looked at me sort of sorrowfully, mournfully, and said, well, you know, I missed my vocation. I was meant to be a priest, and instead I went and got married. And I thought, well, no, you're not, and I know that because you're married, right? You know, like the same way my bishop told me one time, the way he knew he was a priest is his bishop ordained him, you know? And the idea that there could be some sort of, you know, some sort of secret trail that you have to have some mystic insight to pick up, and if you don't, then you've somehow missed the meaning of your life. No, the meaning of your life is where you are right now, where God has brought you. And you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and it is going to be influenced by the choices that you make today, but after the fact, you look back on them and you say, well, even my free choices were within the plan of God, within the will of God.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Michael in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. And actually, Michael, I'm going to ask you to hold on 1 second, because I have two different radio programs running through my head right now, and we are not going to have time to answer your question before we have to take a little break on this radio program.
I'm impressed, Jack. I can only do one at a time.
I caught myself in mid call here. But, Michael, don't go anywhere. We are going to get to you in just about a minute and a half. We're also going to talk to Mary Elizabeth in San Antonio, Texas. And as I mentioned, we've still got plenty of time and lots of room for your phone calls. The number, again, is 833-288-EWTN. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with the one and only Dr. David Anders. EWTN Pro-Life Pulse is your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and world. The mainstream media probably missed, quite frankly. Visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life and sign up today to stay connected. As promised, Michael in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, is up next. Michael, you're on with Dr. Anders.
You know, Catholic, just trying to wrap my head around. I think we just had a conversation the other day, but it was just basically a lot of the disagreements with us, that, you know, where does God stand when it comes to calamity over the ages of mankind, whether it's the Holocaust and whether it's the, God only knows, from the Roman Empire, past that and up to today. But, you know, it's a good question in terms of, I know we have a fallen nature, and something's good going to come out of it, all that stuff. But how does a human being wrap his head around? Is it God goes to, does he take a holiday during the calamity, whether it's the Holocaust, whether it's the Gaza, whether it's Ukraine? I mean, it's just blame it on the fallen nature of man, and we just kind of explain it in a more apologetic way and sugarcoat it and just going to go... I'm just trying to understand the loving God between the triune and Jesus, who came to this world preaching the love of God and love of neighbor, is that what you need to focus on? You're pretty much the whole, you know, package is right there for a Christian or a Catholic.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. It's one of the perennial ones, one of the big questions about the Christian faith and about human life, and that's suffering and evil and how to make sense of that in light of the doctrine of a good God. So there are a couple of things I would like to mention. One is you've already alluded to, say, the Catholic philosophical response to the problem, and that is to acknowledge that that an omniscient and an omnipotent God who has perfect foreknowledge is capable of allowing evil because he intends to bring good out of it. Even if we don't currently see the good or can't conceptualize the good, it doesn't mean that God can't find a way to bring good out of it. And the official doctrine of the church is that God permits evil because he intends to bring about some greater good that we wouldn't otherwise know. Now, I think that doctrine is logically airtight. I mean, I don't think I can find an objection to it logically, but I confess that it is existentially unsatisfying. Right? Because I want to know the reason. I want to know the rationale. And, you know, there's a book of the Bible that almost, pretty much the whole point of the book is dealing with the problem of trying to rationalize evil. And that's the book of Job. Job, you know, has tremendous suffering in his life, and his friends come by and they give him a lot of theological answers. And the conclusion of the book is that God says no to all of their theological answers. He says, I'm not pleased with any of those. But God himself never gives Job an answer. He presents himself to Job, powerful, but he never really answers the question. And we are left in the dark about what God's purposes really were and how they can be rationally warranted. And I think that Job is not a theodicy, not so much a philosophical defense of God, as it is a pretty reasonable depiction of what the life of faith looks like from the inside out. And that is that we have to confront this horrific evil while maintaining belief in the goodness of God, not knowing how it is that God brings good out of evil. And I acknowledge to you that that is a tough position to be in, both philosophically and existentially, and it can create a tremendous amount of anguish. Psalm 88 is a psalm in sacred scripture that is all about the anguish of a soul confronted with evil in the face of God's apparent silence. So we've got the philosophical response, we have the existential, as it were, non-response. Then we have what I think is a pastoral response. And you've also alluded to this as well, and that is, it is one thing when a person is suffering to come and tell them, I am going to tell you why you're suffering, and I'm going to reason it out for you, give you some sort of warrant or justification. That's one approach. Here's another approach, going and sitting with them, holding their hand and suffering with them. Being pastorally present to them, even if you don't have an answer, but being lovingly present to them and suffering alongside them. And ultimately, according to the Christian faith, that is the response that God gives us. That's the one that we really need, and that is he sends his own son to go suffer along with us and for us. And we have the pastoral presence of Christ in our lives as a response, not a philosophical response, but a pastoral response to the problem of suffering, and leaves us an example that we should do likewise. So I know in my own life, when I have been exposed to times of tremendous trial and suffering and difficulty, the only helpful thing to me has been the presence of kind and compassionate people, sometimes priests, sometimes lay people, who have come alongside and accompanied my family in our sufferings. And I think that's the model that God gives to us. When it comes to getting that existentially satisfying answer, I think we have to wait to the next side of the grave.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. RH is watching us on YouTube, and he wants to know what the church's position is on organ donation.
Well, as long as you're dead when you donate them, you're fine, right? Unless it's something like a kidney, and you can do without one of them, right? Obviously, organ harvesting, you know, raising human beings, you know, sort of, you know, breeding people or fetuses, as you will, to harvest their organs, that'd be deeply immoral. But in terms of a person who freely wills their body to science or wills their organs, you know, for donation purposes, or even someone who is alive and can afford to give away one kidney, well, that would be an act of great charity on your part, great self-sacrifice out of love. And so the church says that's okay.
Next up is Mary Elizabeth, a first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary Elizabeth, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, good afternoon. Yes, my question is, a friend of mine asked, who's not Catholic, if the Pope is without sin. And I didn't quite know the answer, but I thought it'd be a good one to know.
Yeah, thanks. Popes in general are not without sin. In fact, some of them have really, really not been without sin. And we've had some humdingers of popes that were some pretty scandalous scoundrels. In fact, we had about a 200-year history one time, from, say, 14th and 15th centuries, in which there was not a single canonized pope because they were a piece of work, let me tell you. They were something else. And, I mean, some of them had, you know, high crimes and misdemeanors to their, record. Now, we have had popes who have been men of great sanctity and holiness who have become canonized saints, and some quite recently, but many who have not been, and then others who are just sort of run-of-the-mill folks that struggle with the life of faith and sin like the rest of us do. So, no, being pope does not grant you the gift of impeccability. You still have the capacity to sin. You still need prayer. You still need the sacraments. You still need to go to confession. Popes have to strive for holiness, and I would say they have a much higher obligation to strive for holiness than just about anybody else in the planet. And so when a pope fails to strive for holiness, he has an awful lot to answer for.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Thomas is another first-time caller driving through the great state of North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Thomas, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Thanks. My question is, I've spoken with a lot of Protestants, and as Catholics, we believe in the particular judgment where you'll stand before Jesus and have the Paraclete as your lawyer. But a lot of them have just said, well, you just float around until the second coming. Is that valid? I mean, I'm not so much valid, but most of them seem to believe that. Why don't they have any concept of the particular judgment?
Yeah, thanks. Well, so I'm a Catholic, obviously. Before I was Catholic, I was Protestant, and I attended Protestant seminary, and I took eschatology in a Protestant seminary. And when I was in the Protestant seminary studying personal eschatology, I definitely learned the doctrine of the particular judgment. And I think that it is it's a commonplace among Protestants, traditional Protestants, confessional Protestants, to believe in a particular judgment. Now, the grounds of that judgment, the warrant for that judgment, is understood differently in Protestantism and than in Catholicism. Protestants typically think that a person can be justified by faith alone, and so the judgment of works doesn't have quite the same force in Protestantism that it does in Catholicism. But they do believe that there is a kind of vindication of the soul that can take place immediately upon death and that one can be admitted immediately to the beatific vision. So that is the standard classic confessional Protestant view. There are other views that have circulated in Protestant history. In the 16th century, it was common among Anabaptists, the precursors to today's Mennonites and Amish, for example, to believe in the doctrine of soul sleep, or the doctrine of psychopanakia, the idea that the soul was unconscious until the second coming. That was strongly rejected by the magisterial reformers like John Calvin, but that position was out there. If memory serves me correct, I believe that modern Seventh-day Adventists continue to advocate the doctrine of soul sleep. I think if you're any Adventists out there and I got that wrong, please let me know, but I believe that's the position. And you can find various other eschatologies out there. I think the folks that you have talked to, I'm not sure what traditions they belong to, but it is, you know, this is common among Catholics as well. It's not at all uncommon for Christian lay people not to know what their own tradition teaches. And since that's a doctrine that's not often preached upon in Protestant circles or represented in literature or artwork or you know, artistic imagination, it doesn't surprise me that many Protestants would have a kind of remote and hazy idea of it. There are other elements of personal eschatology that I have found to be lacking in the belief of Protestants and Catholics. You know, confessional Protestants and confessional Catholics believe in the doctrine of bodily resurrection. That is to say, the idea that your flesh, the stuff that's hanging off your bones right now, will in fact rise again at the end of time. But the number of Christians, whether Catholic or not, Protestant, you name it, who don't know that that's what their own tradition teaches is mammoth. When I was at the University of Iowa years ago as a teaching assistant doing a PhD, I taught a course in the history of Christianity. And every semester I would ask my students, and there'd be Catholic kids in there, there would be Protestant kids in there, Jewish kids in there, and I would say, I want to know what you think. You tell me what you think the New Testament teaches. I'm not going to tell you what it teaches. You tell me what you think it teaches. Do you think the New Testament teaches that when you die, your body rots, your soul goes to heaven, and that's all she wrote? And invariably, I'd say about 95% of the class would vote in the affirmative for that answer. And I said, well, I hate to inform you, that's not actually what the New Testament says. It actually teaches this thing called bodily resurrection. Even though they all said it every week in the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. None of them had a clue what it meant. That's why the job of catechesis is ongoing. You just teaching them the words isn't enough. You have to constantly reinforce the content of the doctrine to people, or they don't actually assimilate it and know what they're being taught.
Thanks so much. We appreciate the phone call today, Thomas. Next, we're heading to Dallas, David, but not all Dallas right. In the Republic of Texas, Dallas in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania.
Well, I'll be.
Kim is listening, another first-time caller to JMJ Radio. Kim, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, how are you guys?
Great. How about you?
Doing good. So I'm trying to get back into religion and have a relationship with Christ, but in my youth, my parents and I explored different churches and we never really stuck to one. I'm wondering now that I have children, how do I get back into it? What's the best way? Do I just show up at a church and start going on Sundays? Is there some scriptures I should read at home first to prepare myself? I'm really not sure where to start.
Yes, all of those things, right? Or different. I mean, like what you're doing, you've just started, right? You've reached out to a practicing Catholic and said, what can I do? Wonderful place to begin. So you can, of course, simply walk into a church and you'll be, greeted more or less warmly, depending on where you go. But you'll be absolutely invited to come in and sit down and go to Mass or go to church and participate and listen to the services and pray and join along. You're absolutely welcome to do that. Now, obviously, the deeper you get in, the more opportunities you'll have to learn. And in the Catholic Church, there's actually a formal process for joining the church and receiving the sacraments of baptism and confirmation and first confession, Holy Communion, and all the rest of it. And you need to follow that process. But that's the way it's done. And it's a beautiful way to grow and to learn more elements over time. So one way to begin would be simply to call up your local Catholic parish and tell them what you told me and say, I don't really know much. I'm interested in getting involved, and they'll invite you to church, and they might tell you about, basically a class they have for newcomers who are interested in becoming Catholic. That's called the Rite of Christian Initiation. You could get involved in that if you want to. There's no bad way. There's no wrong end of the pool to get in on. Now, I don't know if you like to read, you might pick up some literature that could introduce you to the basics of the Christian faith, and I have a few ideas for you. First one is a video resource that's very accessible. It's a series called Catholicism. That's the name. It's just Catholicism. It's by Bishop Robert Barron, B-A-R-O-N. And many people find that a very, very attractive introduction to the Catholic faith, particularly in its sort of the beautiful aspects of the tradition. A book by Thomas Joseph White called In the Light of Christ, which is a sort of basic introduction to Catholic doctrine. A book by a Protestant author that many people have found very helpful and very accessible is called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. All of those are great resources. You asked if you should read the scriptures. No objection to that. If you want to pick up the Bible and start reading it, that would be wonderful. I recommend you start with the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And if you have any questions about it, by all means, call me back.
God bless you, Kim. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Got wide open phone lines for you here on the second half of the program, 833-288-EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to talk about it with you here on EWTN's Call to Communion. That's 833-288-3986. David, we just had a call from Kim, who very sincerely expressed her questions about getting back into a church community.
Yep.
Hasn't been in one for a while since her and her mom would try out various churches when she was a much younger person. Now she has children of her own. And I want to talk just a little bit about, based on the advice that you gave Kim, and what Kim thought she might do is just go to some churches and see what she thinks, kind of a deal, how important it is that we never know when the person that we see in our local parish is Kim.
You're absolutely right.
And we can't look sideways at Kim if she happens to be sitting in, quote unquote, our pew.
You never said a truer word,
and
Jack.
Things like that. It's important that we be warm and welcoming
absolutely.
To all who come, huh?
Absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, when I was in seminary, I took a course in education. It was the only education, only practical course I took when I was in seminary. And the guy who taught the class said that the studies show that if a person attends a church for 6 months and doesn't make a friend, they will leave. You know, so you gotta reach out to people.
Yeah. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. We have an email here from Marcus in the Maltese Archipelago.
All right.
Wants to know, why does the English Catholic translation in Douay Rheims have four books of Kings, not two books like the modern Catholic Bibles?
So there are different traditions of numbering of some of the Old Testament texts, and there's a pattern that's based on the Septuagint numbering of the Scriptures, and there's one that's based on the Vulgate numbering, and they're things like chapter divisions are not native to the text. Those are later editorial insertions meant for the sake of clarity. But yeah, those are just happenstance of culture, time, and place. So there's no significant textual differences.
Thanks so much. We appreciate that email today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Next up is Tobias, a first-time caller in the Queen City, Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Tobias, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
Oh, doctor, my question is about lying. Is there any situation in which it would be morally acceptable to lie? The extreme situation I'm thinking of is you're in Nazi Germany and you're hiding Jews in your attic, and the Nazis come knocking at your door and they ask if you're hiding any Jews. Are you allowed to lie in that scenario?
Yeah, thanks. So the classic Catholic answer to this question on part of most theologians is no, you're not allowed to lie, but you don't have to say the truth. There's a you can drive a train between telling a lie and not saying the truth, and so you know there are all kinds of reservations that you can make, qualifications, dissimulations. There are ways of not giving up the Jews in your basement, you know, without outright, you know, trying to deceive. Now, you know, as soon as I say that, I recognize the profound risk and dilemma that a person is in that kind of situation. And so, if someone was under extreme duress and they're, you know, operating out of charity, and, you know, I personally would cut them a lot of slack on that kind of, with that kind of circumstance. And one of the qualifications for determining sin are things like, are you acting freely and not under compulsion? But the standard classical moral theological answer is you're not to intentionally deceive.
You know where I find myself likely to not tell the truth?
Where's that?
To a salesman.
There you go. There you go.
As a matter of fact, earlier today, we're going on a little road trip this weekend and needed to get the oil changed in the truck. And in order to stem the sales pitch for new tires and air filters and whatnot, I simply told them that I had already taken care of that.
There you go. Well, you know, I mean, in a situation like that, there are all kinds of things that you can do. How dare you question my patriotism? Don't you know I'm a loyal citizen? You know, I mean, there are all kinds of ways that you can avoid just outright revealing what you shouldn't reveal.
Yeah, very good. Fred is in Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm sure he is a very patriotic citizen.
I'm sure he is.
Listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Fred, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Good afternoon. Say, I've heard you answer the question, a number of questions regarding cremation. And I told your screener, I said, you know, I think I might have a question about cremation that you've never heard before. Though I would be very surprised this question has not been answered somewhere in the vast Catholic literature. But it goes like this. Okay, so I understand that when a person is cremated, good Catholic practice has it that the remains should be stored in a columbarium or they can be buried. They are not to be put on the mantel, placed in an urn. They are not to be distributed among loved ones. You know, everybody gets a little bit of Uncle Joe. They're not to be cast to the four winds. I understand all of that. So consider this hypothetical. So Aunt Betty, she is a devout Catholic. She has arranged to have her body cremated when she dies. She's arranged to have the ashes stored in a columbarium, all in conformity to good Catholic practice. Aunt Betty goes to the doctor one day, and the doctor says, well, you know, you are diabetic, and I think the only thing we can do here, we're going to have to amputate that leg. Now, the question is, I believe that hospitals cremate such things, so should Aunt Betty make special arrangements to have those ashes of her cremated leg saved so that when she dies, they can be joined with the rest of her ashes? If not, that is tantamount to having the ashes, you know, improperly disposed of. So that's my question.
Okay, so that's a great question. And there actually was a response to this, I think, from the late 19th, early 20th centuries, from the Holy Office, which was the predecessor of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And to be honest with you, I don't know what the conclusion was, and I don't think that whatever that answer was, I don't think it's passed into the current code of canon law. But you're right. I haven't gotten that answer before. I do know that that has been raised in the course of Catholic theological history. Don't remember what the Holy Office said. Going to go investigate that. But for present purposes, I should remark that the code of canon law does not specify, right? There is a canonical obligation about the disposition of the body of the deceased. There's nothing in the code about that I'm aware of specifically about what to do with amputated limbs. So I am now going to speak off the cuff in a non-authoritative way and give you my best intuition. But I intend to go do some research on that question that came before the Holy See, you know, 100 years ago. My intuition tells me that the, you know, my fingernails are not part of me anymore. What I leave at the barbershop, which is, you know, vanishingly less than it used to be, but, you know, what I leave at the barbershop, it's no longer part of me. And when we think about integral human nature, we're really talking about the organism, right? Which is more than just an assemblage of parts. And so I think, on the one hand, it would be irreverent and inappropriate to say, you know, cast my amputated leg in bronze and, you know, like, I don't know, hang it from the light post outside or something as some kind of macabre joke. I think that would be inappropriate personally. But I'm not aware. I wouldn't personally have a problem with the idea of disposing of it in however way, you know, the medical industry normally handles such things. But like I said, I'm going to go check that because I do believe this came before the Holy Office about 100 years ago. Don't remember what the answer was. I'm going to go find out.
Great question, Fred. Appreciate it today. 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Next stop is Raleigh, North Carolina. Lawrence is listening on the iHeartRadio app. Lawrence, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello?
Hey, Lawrence.
Hi, Lawrence. Go right ahead.
Sorry. Yes, my question was a follow-up to the earlier question about free will, how a loving good and loving God allows evil. And then he said that he allows evil, but expecting to bring good out of it. My first question is, why is it necessary? Why does he necessary for him to bring good out of it?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, of course it isn't. It's not necessary. There is no necessity outside of God that imposes upon God some kind of obligation or some sort of compulsion. So what God does, ad extra with respect to his creation, he does utterly unconstrained and freely. And so it was certainly within God's power to have created a universe in which there was no evil. And, you know, it seems to us, one might say, well, wouldn't it be preferable for God to have created a universe in which there was no possibility of evil? Well, evidently not, right? Because that's not the universe he created. The only passage of Scripture that I can think of that bears on this question is in one place Jesus says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. So there is something about the conversion of the soul from evil to good that is an intrinsic good sufficient to warrant the creation of a universe in which evil is a possibility. There are an infinite number of universes that God could reasonably and justly have created. He created this one.
833-288-EWTN. Let's head back to Cincinnati, Ohio. Les, also listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Les, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, thank you. I like you guys a lot. Why does the Catholic Church seem to have a bullseye on its back when it comes to criticism by other churches or even by the secular culture?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. You know, there's a great book on this topic by a non-Catholic historian named Philip Jenkins, and the title of the book is The New Anti-Catholicism, The Last Acceptable Prejudice. And you might want to look at that. G.K. Chesterton, who was a famous convert to the Catholic faith, tells the story of his own conversion this way. He was a journalist and a public intellectual in Great Britain in the early part of the 20th century, well-known public figure, and as such, he was often invited to come speak in different venues. And sometimes he would speak to conservatives, and sometimes he would speak to liberals, and sometimes he would speak to capitalists, and sometimes he would speak to socialists. And he said it didn't really matter where he went, that in whatever circle in the culture that he went, whatever their political or religious leanings, they might disagree wildly with one another about all kinds of things, but the one thing they agreed upon was that the Catholic Church was infallibly wrong. And he said eventually it caught his interest, and he found the idea of a church that was infallibly wrong much more interesting than one that was infallibly right. And so he began to investigate Catholicism out of mere curiosity, and finally became persuaded that the church that was held by the culture to be infallibly wrong turned out to be infallibly right, and he became Catholic. This is not a new problem. And it seems to me that the church, is in a way kind of has a target on its back because she claims so overtly to speak authoritatively for God. And the church is an imposing institution that is so deeply interwoven not only into Western history but into world culture. I mean, I don't think there's anything quite like it. Nothing like Catholicism has ever existed on the planet or had such a widespread influence on so many cultures across so many centuries, and of course does so in the name of divine authority, and that is going to invite opposition. And because the church is an easy target in the sense that she so often fails to live up to the ideals that she preaches. You know, the most obvious example of this in recent history has been the clerical abuse scandals. And they are awful. They are absolutely atrocious. I mean, one is tempted to find them nearly apocalyptically bad. And yet, when you read the statistics, you know that the scale of sex abuse in the Catholic Church is nothing like the scale of sex abuse in other public institutions. That there are other public institutions, other kinds of schools, you know, youth organizations and so forth, where the scale of abuse dwarfs, not only in percentage terms, but in raw numbers, dwarfs what happens within the Catholic Church. And yet those other institutions don't claim publicly to speak for God or to be the authoritative purveyor of the grace that leads to sanctity. And so I think that really does invite criticism of the church.
We've got a text here from Kathy. She says, when we're in heaven or purgatory, do we know who didn't make it there? In other words, do we see who is missing and know that they're in hell?
Right. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So the souls that are in heaven that enjoy the beatific vision will know all things in God, right? Because they will know God as God knows himself. And they will have a degree of knowledge that will be much greater than the souls in purgatory. Don't know what the souls in purgatory know. Don't know, right? I think they will know what they need to know. Do not, but they won't be omniscient, that's for sure. Don't know if they'll know who's there or who's not.
Another great podcast at EWTN's Podcast Central is The Catholic Conversation. Steve and Becky Green help Catholics faithfully live their vocation by navigating moral challenges and exploring current issues facing the faith in our culture. You can hear The Catholic Conversation and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world all in one place and all free. EWTN's Podcast Central can be found at EWTN.com/radio and simply click on Podcast Central today. Mary's up next in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. She's a first-time caller. Mary, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello. I was calling because I was listening to a previous caller ask about cremation. And my grandma and grandpa, both practicing Catholics, donated their body to science and had med students working on them. And after the year with the med students, they cremate the bodies and hand over the ashes to the family. My grandma gave me the ashes and specifically told me that she does not want the ashes to be buried. She knows that I'm a practicing Catholic, so she and I've talked to her about wanting to bury the ashes, and she said no, she did not want that to happen. And so I was just curious what you thought I should do with the ashes then.
Now, just to be sure, these ashes are ashes of someone who died Catholic?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean, the law of the church is clear about what needs to happen with the ashes. And so here would be my position. I think that, you know, if this has been given to you in trust and the person who gave it to you is still living, then I might be tempted to say, look, I'm constrained in my conscience here. I want to honor you and I want to honor the deceased, but I'm also going to do what the church tells me to do. So if it is left up to me, I'm going to follow church teaching. If you're not comfortable with that, then I would recommend that you find someone else to be the trustee.
Seems reasonable to me. 833-288-EWTN. We've got another text here from Norma Lee. Can I confess my sins straight to God versus going to a priest?
Nuanced answer to that question. Every Catholic is obligated to confess their sins directly to God. You can never not confess your sins directly to God. In fact, you know, the Lord tells us to pray the Lord's Prayer, presumably daily, because we're asking for our daily bread. And among the petitions is a prayer for forgiveness. And so we have to ask God for forgiveness for our sins. When we go to Mass and we pray the Confiteor, we're not in the sacrament of confession. We're asking God for forgiveness. It's woven into we pray Psalm 51 when we pray the Divine Office on Fridays. We pray, you know, have mercy on me, Lord, and forgive me, and wash me, and cleanse me. So it's part of the Catholic tradition, liturgical and devotional, that we are to ask God directly for the forgiveness of our sins all the time. And such prayers can be efficacious even for the remission of mortal sin. The Church teaches that if we have genuine contrition, true contrition for our sins, then God can forgive us even outside of the confessional. That being said, it does not absolve us of the canonical obligation to go to confession at least once a year if we are conscious of grave sin. And the reason for that is that Christ gave us the sacrament of confession. It was one of the first things the first thing he did when he rose from the dead was give this power to the church. He wouldn't have given it if he didn't intend for it to be used, and he wouldn't have given it if it didn't have some benefit. And so the Old Testament saints, like King David, were able to get their sins forgiven without the benefit of the sacrament. Why then did Jesus add the sacrament? Well, because as a sacrament, the sacrament of penance comes with a tangible sign, namely the words of absolution in the presence of the minister. Like all sacraments, there's a tangible element, and those tangible elements have a powerful effect on the soul assimilating the grace, because there's all the difference in the world between my saying kind of, you know, to the air, God, please forgive me, and then having God's representative say back to me with authority, I absolve you. And the latter is more efficacious for assimilating that grace into my life and giving me hope and confidence in God. Secondly, the confessional is not just about my personal relationship with God. It's also about my reconciliation with the corporate body that is the church. The confessional, it has, you know, it's a place of mercy, but it also has a kind of judicial element where the priest validates that I am in the proper state, the proper disposition to receive the public rites of the church, like Holy Communion. And so, yes, you can get your sins forgiven by going directly to God, but you also should go to confession, according to the canon, at least once a year if you're conscious of grave sin. But most spiritual directors would advise you to go much more frequently than that, because it does come with benefits that you will deprive yourself of if you don't have access to the sacrament.
Cremation Friday continues, Dr. Anders.
All right.
Colleen is in Toledo, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Colleen, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. I really liked your program.
Thank you.
And the question about with the man about creation and or cremation, sorry. Anyway, it got me to thinking, like, just off the top of my head, what about all the saints' relics, like somebody's finger is here and you know, and all the reliquaries over the world and all the different...
Sure.
How is that allowed?
Yeah, absolutely. Because the rationale for preserving the relics of saints is very different from the rationale of distributing the ashes of a loved person to the mantelpiece or you know, or worse yet, dumping them into the Pacific Ocean or into the Ganges River. And when you read the canon on cremation, what the church says is that cremation is allowable if done for the proper reason. But if done for a superstitious reason, it is against the law. And so not all cremation is lawful. There are some forms of cremation that are not lawful if they are done for a superstitious reason. And so typically the guy who says, well, I'd like my, you know, my ashes scattered over the, you know, the Great Smoky Mountain National Forest because I want to have my spirit distributed among all the black bears, you know. I mean, that would be a superstitious reason to be cremated. Whereas the preservation of relics and their veneration is to venerate Christ in his members. And so there's a very different rationale. You know, to take this is a very weak analogy, but it's one that occurs to me. Sometimes you'll have people say, well, Anders, there's no difference between contraception and NFP because at the end of the day, you're not having kids. And the answer is, well, there's a huge difference. There's an enormous difference of lifestyle because the intent of the practice is entirely different, right? And this is one of those situations where in each case you have the disposition of body parts under a particular condition, but for very different reasons.
And very quickly, I want to go to Sean in the great state of Idaho, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Sean, just a couple minutes left with Dr. Anders. What's your question?
Hey, Sean.
Sean, are you there?
Oh, yes.
Very quickly, just a couple minutes left.
I didn't realize that there was a...
Tell you what, David, I'm going to ask Sean's question for her in the interest of time. She had a Protestant recently ask her for her testimony, and she wants to know what she should have said, and she's not sure what she meant.
Yeah, well, what she should say is that I was baptized in the Catholic Church, and I have faith in God and Jesus to forgive my sins, and I have the hope of heaven. What the woman meant was that within certain forms of Protestantism, they want you to be able to give a particular autobiographical account of a conversion experience, because in their theology, the psychological act of conversion is the beginning of Christian life rather than baptism. So for them, it's a kind of litmus test to find out if you're, you know, quote unquote, one of the good guys. And I would resist that because it's based on a faulty theology of Christian initiation.
Now, I will say this, however. Any Catholic, regardless of to what degree they think they may be practicing their faith, if they would go through the exercise of looking back at the history of their belief, I think they might find that they've had more conversion experiences than they realize.
Bingo, bingo. But that means something different
right.
for a Catholic.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah,
for sure. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams sitting in once again for Tom Price. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Back at it again on Monday. Until then, have a great weekend. God bless.